You have your Bibles with you this morning. I encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 8. We'll be reading and I will be preaching on verses 1 through 4 here as we see this first recorded miracle in the Gospel of Matthew as a leper comes to Jesus and Jesus cleanses him from his leprosy. So we come to read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Please hear the word of our God this morning. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you that in all that Christ spoke and all that he did, that he revealed the glories of the coming of the kingdom of God. And we thank you that bound up in this most glorious miracle, that we have a clear picture for us of the sin that keeps us bound in death and in darkness, and yet of the Savior who comes to gloriously triumph over all sin, in order that we might be forgiven and restored to fellowship and communion with you once again. Be with us as we look into these four verses. Grant us your Spirit in this time, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we've been going through this little mini-series, if you will, of Christ with his people. And we have taken kind of as the overarching or umbrella verse here, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where we are reminded that Christ is a merciful and he is a compassionate high priest. This is one of the great glories of the gospel, is to see the heart of Christ for his people. And so just as Christ was merciful and compassionate in his earthly ministry, we know that because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that even as he is exalted in glory, that he is still that merciful and compassionate high priest that we see exemplified in his earthly ministry. Now, last week, we came to consider Christ with his tempted people. And if you were here, you remember that we looked at that scene where Peter, on the Last Supper, where Jesus foretells that Peter is going to deny his Lord and Master three times. And you remember those glorious words that Jesus comes and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And you remember the great battle that Jesus reveals that Peter is in, that as one of his people, that he is confronted with these spiritual forces, namely with the force of Satan himself that is weighing down upon him and trying to break him and to bring his faith to nothing. And yet Jesus gloriously and compassionately tells Peter, "But Peter, I have prayed for you." And it's a glorious reminder to us, it's a glorious revelation to us that Christ is with us in our temptations. That as we face temptations for all manner of sin in the course of our lives and in the days and the weeks that we live, that Christ as a high priest is always interceding for us, that he is always praying for us, that he is always taking our cause and our plight before the throne of grace and pleading with his Father for grace and mercy for us. And that his prayers are effectual, that they are powerful, because he is always heard by the Father. You know, when we think of the mercy and the compassion that Christ has for us when we are tempted, we can sometimes sit back and scratch our heads and ask ourselves, how is it that we could ever sin against one who is so compassionate and merciful? One who looks upon us so tenderly in our temptation, and how is it that we could ever sin against Christ knowing that he is praying for us? But the sad reality is that all too often we do. That all too often even the heart of Christ towards us in our temptations doesn't keep us back from sinning, but that we go out and we proliferate our sins by doing those things that we know we ought not to do and by not doing those things that we know that we are to do. So we have to ask, well, how then does Christ deal with His repentant people? How does He deal with us when after praying for us that we might be kept in temptation, then how does Christ deal with us when we do sin and we come to Him in great repentance? You know that this isn't to be spoken without purpose or reason. Because if you think of yourself and perhaps situations that you face in life, we're so fickle, aren't we? Now, you think of a parent who warns a child, don't do that, I've told you not to do that, that's not going to be good for you if you disobey me. And as parents, we can have an amount of compassion and mercy towards our children as we see that they're peer pressured in school or in society and our hearts go out to them and we say, we're going to be praying for you, we hope you don't do this. We can give them all the encouragements in the world that they need, and yet all too often our children sin against them and or sin against us by doing that which we have told them not to do. And all too often our response isn't one of mercy and compassion, but it's, didn't I tell you not to do that? And we can get angry and we can get bitter and we can get resentful even against those children that just moments before we were merciful and compassionate towards. We are so fickle. And when people sin against those things that we don't think that they ought to do, that even if we warn them in mercy and compassion, how quickly our hearts can turn into one of frustration and darkness and bitterness. And is that what we see of Christ? Well, indeed, it's not what we see of Christ. The last week we saw Christ's heart before Peter sinned. And yet what we see in Matthew chapter 8 this morning is Christ's heart towards His people after they sin. And His heart that goes out in mercy and compassion when His people come through the fruit of repentance. And what we have here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, is the story of the leprous man. The story is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it is a very important miracle, and it's a very important place that Matthew puts this miracle throughout his gospel. Because you note that this miracle happens right after Jesus' well-known Sermon on the Mount. That from chapters 5 through 7, that Jesus has showed the ethical claims of the kingdom of heaven, that He has raised up the standard of righteousness and in holiness, and He has greatly challenged all of His people who are standing around. Even at one point, telling His disciples that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, then you can have no part in the kingdom of heaven. That here in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus tells us that if we harbor unjust anger in our hearts against our brother or sister, that that's as good as going out and killing them. That even if we lust after a woman by the looking of our eyes, it's as though we've committed adultery. That He has laid the claims of the kingdom of heaven in its righteousness and its holiness and in its immense perfection. And it's challenging, and it's gripping, and it's good, and it's glorious. But now as He comes down from the mountain, after He has given all the claims of this kingdom, we have this first recorded miracle in Matthew's gospel. And it's here that Jesus shows that not only does He come as a prophet and a king to proclaim the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, but that through this miracle He shows firsthand that He has also come as a priest who has a depth of compassion and mercy that far outweighs even our wildest imaginations. Now, there isn't a tension here between Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and Matthew chapter 8 here, because we are at least instructed on the macro level that the ethical commands of the kingdom of God are always met by the grace of Jesus Christ. This teaching that Jesus has just given isn't void or absent of the immense grace and mercy that He has. To put it very simply, the gospel gives us everything that we need to obey. And here what we see in Matthew chapter 8, in this particular miracle, is that Jesus isn't simply healing one who has a physical disease, but that the meaning and the purpose, as we will uncover this morning, is of a much deeper significance that this passage, though only four verses long, shows us the compassionate response of Jesus to repentant sinners. As we come to look at these four verses this morning, just two very simple points. To first look at the sinner, and then to look at the Savior from these four verses. Our first point as we consider this is to just look at the sinner. As we have just read verses 1 through 4, maybe as your eye glances at it and you go through this, you will observe that nowhere in these four verses do we hear that this leprous man is a sinner. Right? We don't hear that he has this leprosy because he has sinned. We don't read anything of sin, properly speaking, here in verses 1 through 4. It isn't mentioned. And so you might be scratching your head and thinking, well, it's really strange that as the pastor is coming to these verses that he should be dealing with a repentant sinner. Well, we do see the significance of this, and we do see in the scene before us that as this leprous man comes to Jesus, that we must always bear in mind that as this particular individual comes with this disease of leprosy, that leprosy, from a biblical perspective, is not just a common defilement of the flesh or physical ailment. But that as the Scriptures speak of leprosy, we see that there is a deep spiritual connection to the disease of leprosy and to the sin of humanity. What we also note here is that as this man comes as a leprous, perhaps just note this as a side note, we know very little about what leprosy was in Jesus' day. Today we typically refer to leprosy as Hansen's disease, and commentators and doctors argue back and forth about whether or not that was precisely what this man had. It's likely that within Jesus' day, as in with the Old Testament, that leprosy was more of a broad-term definition for all these different types and manners of skin diseases that would cause afflictions and boils and explosions and eruptions in the skin and appendages falling off and all this nastiness all over the place. But what we note here from the Old Testament is that leprosy wasn't simply a physical disease, but that there was a deep spiritual reality that was reflected here. Now, we just think from a large picture of the Scriptures that leprosy is often, throughout the Old Testament, a very clear mark of God's displeasure with His people. That when His people sinned, that God would often, in His displeasure towards them, He would punish them with this disease of leprosy. One of the first cases that we see of leprosy in all the Bible happens to Miriam. You remember that Miriam was Moses' sister, along with Moses and Miriam's brother Aaron. And all the way back in Numbers chapter 12, you remember that Aaron and Miriam began to grumble against Moses. That Moses was in this place of prominence, that he was known to be a prophet, that God really valued Moses as his servant. And Aaron and Miriam begin to grumble because the limelight has fallen on Moses. And they begin to say, well, don't you see that God uses more people than just Moses, and God has used us as well? And they begin to grumble against the servant in the service of one like Moses. We have recorded there in Numbers 12 that God was greatly displeased with this grumbling. And as Miriam, Moses' sister, brought up her complaint to the Lord, that the Lord greatly displeased with her grumbling, we read that Miriam became leprous. That God smote her with this disease in His displeasure because of her sin of grumbling. Well, you fast forward in the Old Testament history and we see that the leprosy is often a sign of God's displeasure. When we come to Gehazi, all right, who is Elisha's servant. You remember in that glorious miracle that Elisha performed, that his Naaman had gotten leprosy, that he came to the prophet, that the prophet said, go and dip in the river seven times and you will be cleansed. And right after Naaman is cleansed of his leprosy, Gehazi goes out and he deceives Elisha. And he goes up to Naaman and he collects from him that money and that change of clothing that Elisha had said, don't go and get from him. And when it's discovered that Gehazi had disobeyed the word of the prophet, what does Elisha say? He tells Gehazi, well, the leprosy that had befallen on Naaman will fall upon you and upon your household forever. And in a moment, Gehazi was struck with this leprous disease. It's a sign of God's displeasure towards the sin of His people. We see this even of one like King Uzziah or Azariah. Two names for the same individual, whether you're reading in Kings or in Chronicles. That here Uzziah had risen to the throne of Israel and he didn't blot out all of the idols, but he allowed the people of Israel to continue in their idolatrous worship. And what do we read? But that God struck him with leprosy. So that even the king of Israel had to go live outside his palace and be separated from the people. What we see over and over again in the Old Testament is that leprosy is a disease that comes about because of God's displeasure with the sins of His people. And that to have this diagnosis of leprosy, that this was tantamount to a living death. That the people didn't just view this as a common illness or a common disease or even a particular disease, but that it was considered to be death itself. That when Miriam had leprosy, that Aaron interceded for her and implored and says, "Let her not be as one who is dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And even in the story of Naaman, when the king of Syria sent Naaman to King Joram there in 1 Kings or 2 Kings 15, when King Joram hears that the king of Syria wants him to heal Naaman, what does Joram do? But he cries out and he says, "Am I God? Am I God to kill and to make alive, and yet this king would send him to me to heal him of his leprosy?" This was a disease that spoke of the displeasure of God. Leprosy throughout the Old Testament, as we've kind of already seen, is a disease that also came directly from God. That this was a disease that oftentimes, as we read it in the Old Testament, that it was God Himself who directly brought this disease upon people. When we read of the king getting it in 2 Kings 15, of Azariah getting it, Samuel records for us, "And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper." This is why, even as we read in Leviticus chapter 13 this morning, that when one contracted the disease of leprosy, they didn't go to doctors. Now, part of that is because leprosy, if you contracted it, was virtually incurable. Very few people, if any, ever recovered from this. And they weren't commanded, when you get this disease, go to the doctor and hope they can prescribe some medications and you can get over it. But he was to go and he was to present himself to the priest. You even see that in Jesus' words here, that he tells this man, "Go and show yourself to the priest." He doesn't send him to the doctor for healing, because this is a disease that came directly from God. It was with God that lepers had to deal directly with. And we see this in so many cases of leprosy throughout the Old Testament. We also see of this disease, leprosy, that more than any other disease, that this distanced those who contracted this disease from the holy things of God. And we read just a snippet of that in Leviticus 13, and it goes on, believe it or not, into Leviticus 14 as well. That when one contracted this disease, that they were distanced from God and from the people of God. Now, Jewish rabbis, as they would later comment upon this, and Jewish scholars would note that lepers could defile a house just by walking in it. That wasn't said of the other defilements of the flesh or of diseases or of different things that people encountered that defiled them in the flesh. That there were people who said, and rabbis who said, that you don't even want to walk within 100 cubits downwind from a leper or you're going to become defiled yourself. We read even of King Uzziah that he had to dwell in a separate house, even as the king of Israel, so that he wouldn't defile the furnishings and the house and the people that were around him. This disease, and being so incurable, distanced people from God and from the glory of His temple and from communion with His people more than any other disease in the Old Testament. And that this disease, that this affliction in the skin, there's almost no remedy for redeeming a leprous person. That unlike those other defilements, whether it was the afterbirth in childhood that would defile a woman for X amount of days, or whether it was bodily discharges in other ways that would make one unclean for a certain period of time. There was no period of time for the leper. That as we read in Leviticus 13, that he was to make his dwelling outside the camp. That he was banished from the holy people of God. That in the days when Jerusalem was set up, that he was cast beyond the gates of Jerusalem where the refuse dung piles were dropped and where the carcasses of slain animals were tossed out, the garbage heap, the excrement of human beings, that this is where the leprous person was to live. They were to wear torn clothes and cover their upper lip and have messed up hair. An insult to injury, they were to walk around and they were to cry out to everyone that they saw, unclean, unclean. So that everyone would know the displeasure that they were experiencing directly from the hand of God that distanced them from everything that was holy and good and glorious and righteous. It was a particularly grievous ailment to have. And at least as it comes to physical diseases, there are few, if any, conditions that reflect so accurately the sinner's condition before God. That in our sin, and as sinners, we have the displeasure of God against us. That God is not pleased with our sin. That God doesn't take delight in our sins of omission and of commission. That when it comes to our sins, that in one sense, we are dealing directly with God. You think of David in Psalm 51, that even after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba after he had killed Uriah, her husband. And yet what does David's lament get taken up in Psalm 51? But he says, against you and you only have I sinned. That our sin, even though we sin against other individuals, and we ought to repent of that, that first and foremost we deal directly with God. That our sin is an affront to God before it's an affront to anybody else and any other person on the face of planet Earth. That this is a sin that calls us to deal directly with God Himself. That our sin distances us. It distances us from other people and broken relationships and harboring hatred and self-serving motives and inclinations. But more than that, it distances us from God. So we read in the prophets that his eyes are too holy to even look upon that which is sinful. We read that the wages of sin is death. That we see that even Adam and Eve in their sin, they were banished from the very presence of God and sent from that glorious paradise in which they lived in Eden and being cast out to the east to go and to wander. And sin does this to us as well, that it keeps us from God and all of his holiness and goodness and all of our impurity and our stains and our transgressions. We're at distance from God and from His holiness and His righteousness and goodness. There are few physical diseases that reflect so accurately the condition of sinners. What we have here in verses 1 through 4 is a man who feels the condemning power, not only physically, but even more spiritually, of this leprous disease that he has carried about him for so long. And yet we see that this leprous man, this sinner, that in as much as he is condemned, that Matthew also commends him to us. That he commends him to us for what he does. And you note first there in verse 2a that this man who feels the condemning power of this disease that he has, that we read, and behold, a leper came to him. A leper came to him and knelt before him. We see first that this leper approaches Jesus. That this leper comes to Christ as Christ has come down from this mountain, having declared the glorious Sermon on the Mount, that he comes. But you note the way of approach of this leper. That he came to Jesus and that he knelt before him. That he came completely helpless in and of himself. He knows the wrath. He knows the curse that he is underneath. He knows that he can't do anything to help himself. He knows that there's no doctor that can provide the remedy. That he approaches Jesus in the utmost of helplessness. That it is only to Jesus that he can go. That it is only to Jesus that he knows can heal him. That he comes completely despairing of himself. And we see this even further in that he's not only helpless, but his immense humility. That he casts himself at the feet of Jesus. That he doesn't stand there as though he is Christ's equal. That he doesn't look Christ in the eye. That he doesn't even give his appeal to him as he is standing shoulder to shoulder, man to man with him. But that he comes in the utmost of humility and he kneels before Christ. And he comes not only with helplessness and with humility, but he comes to Christ with hope. And we see that expressly expressed in the words that he speaks. And he comes to Jesus and he not only approaches him, but he appeals. And you note what he says to Jesus at the end of verse 2 there. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, it's startling what this man who feels the weight of his sin says to Jesus. He knows that as he comes to Christ, that the issue here, the question, is not Christ's power to save. It's not his ability. But it's one of his pity. And it's one in which he looks at Christ and he says, if you will. It's not a matter of can you, but it is a matter of do you desire to heal me? Do you desire to stretch forth your hand? Is it acceptable in your sight to cleanse me from this leprosy? We see that this man comes with zero presumption. That he doesn't come to Christ, he doesn't start listing all of his merit badges. He doesn't tell him about everything that he's going to do for him if Jesus just heals him. He doesn't say, I deserve this in the least bit, but in humility and in helplessness, but in hope, he casts himself unreservedly upon nothing but the mercy of Jesus Christ. Just as David did in Psalm 51. You read this in family worship the other night. As David cries out for forgiveness, what is the ground? What is the basis? What is the reason for why King David says, you should forgive me? But that he opens Psalm 51 and he declares, have mercy on me. Not according to my goodness, not according to what I've done, not according to the battles that I've won for you, not according to my past obedience. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love and faithfulness. There is no other plea for the sinner. There is no other plea for the condemned man. There is no other hope that he has. But this man in hopeful abandonment, casts himself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ alone, and he implores him and he pleads with him and he says, if you will, if this is desirous to you, if you will accept this, if this is agreeable to you, then please heal me. And what a picture it is of the repentant heart that this is the only way to find the forgiveness of sins, to cast ourselves upon the mercy, upon the loving kindness, upon the compassion of the high priest of our Jesus Christ. And so we have here such a glorious picture of one who, feeling the weight of condemnation of the holiness of God upon him, yet comes and he is commended here because his heart is opened up in repentance and he casts himself upon Jesus Christ and his mercy alone. And we have the repentant heart. And so we see this of the sinner in this passage. But it's here that we move from the leprous man, from the sinner to the Savior. And we come to hear and to see what Jesus does. And we read there in verse 3, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And even before we get to these most glorious words of Christ, something must be observed first about the action of Christ. And Matthew tells us here, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. We know, don't we, that Jesus could have healed this man by nothing more than the power of a word. We see that in many of Jesus' miracles. You think of the healing of the paralytic man. I think I keep addressing it. One of my favorite stories where the man is lowered down by his friends through the ceiling. And by a word, Jesus restores him and says, get up and take your mat. Now, we know that when the centurion came and pleaded for the life of his servant, that not Jesus wasn't even in the presence of the servant, but he told the centurion soldier, your servant is healed. And like that, the man was healed. You think of when Jesus went to exorcise demons out of people, that by a word, come out of him, and the demons come out of him. Jesus could have healed this leprous man with a word, but what do we see and what do the gospel writers note for us? All three of them tell us that Jesus touched him. Now, why is that so important and significant? Well, because we have first, even before the words of Christ, a picture of the depth of the compassion of Jesus. As Mark recorded this miracle, he actually tells us that Jesus was moved with pity and therefore he stretched forth his hand. That this is the pity of Jesus towards one who is afflicted with this disease, that he is pitiful towards him, that his mercy and compassion goes towards him. Perhaps you know this, that the biblical word used for pity, it's a very graphic word, very difficult one to pronounce in the Greek. But it means to have your inmost bowels churned up and gripped. That Jesus isn't just having a casual glance of pity upon this man, but the very bowels of his compassion are being stirred. That he is deeply affected by this man. And so it's in pity that he stretches out his hand and he touches this man. Now, this leper is one who for so long in his life was untouchable by anyone. Nobody had touched this man, perhaps for years, perhaps for decades, for the extent of his leprosy. Nobody could come in contact with him. Nobody could even come in contact with the things that he touched, lest they themselves became defiled. We read in Luke chapter 5 that this man wasn't just laboring under this leprosy for 1 or 2 or 3 years, but that his whole body was filled with leprosy, which likely indicates this is a man who has endured this for years upon years upon years. Zero social contact, zero hugs from anybody, zero touches from everybody. Everyone who sees him crosses their fingers and pronounces a pox upon his household and banishes him away. And yet what do we see of Jesus even before his gracious words? Jesus extends his hand and he touches the man. Because Jesus isn't afraid of his leprosy. He isn't afraid of our sin regardless of what it is. He isn't scared off by it. He doesn't run and hightail in the other direction, but as compassionately as he can, he approaches the man and he comes near to the man and he goes even further and he places his hand upon this leprous man in pity and compassion and in mercy. And if the touch of Jesus isn't enough, we read the words of Jesus. We read the words of Jesus. We see that he has accepted this man. A broken and contrite heart, you will not despise, O Lord. And Jesus doesn't despise this man. This man whom no man nor angel would have ever dared to touch. This man's uncleanness is no impediment to Christ. And there is no sin too great that it cannot be touched by the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. His action is important. But then we read these glorious words. I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. And what do we see of Jesus' compassion towards repentant sinners? In these words we observe at least three glorious things. And the first thing that we observe is that Christ willingly saves. And we see that so clearly in those two words in verse 3, that Jesus, having stretched forth his hand and touched him, and he says, I will. Not an issue of his power, but a matter of his pity. A And Jesus reveals to us yet once again, He is not a reluctant Savior. He is not one who begrudges His people. He does not despair of His people. He is not a Savior who looks at repentant sinners and goes, "Really, you want forgiveness? Well, let me give you a massive to-do list. And if you can hop through all these hoops and you can get over all these barriers and you can accomplish all of these hurdles and you can do something for me, then I will heal you." But freely, gladly, willingly, dare we say excitedly, Jesus says, "I will." It's the first thing that He speaks to the man. "Yes, this is agreeable to me. Yes, I have pleasure in this. Yes, this is something that aligns with my will. Yes, I desire to heal you." Jesus isn't a reluctant Savior, but He is a willing Savior. He is one who doesn't barter with negotiations or casting deals. But in these two simple words, we see that Jesus loves to save sinners. This is the glory of the gospel. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come not because the healthy need a doctor, but because the unhealthy need the doctor. He loves to save sinners. And He declares this to this man in these two simple words, "I will." His glory is so wrapped up in His saving power and in His saving pity that Jesus delights in this. He delights when sinners come to Him repenting of their sins, not only for the first time, but as we come to Him time and time and time again throughout the course of our lives and the course of our weeks and the course of our days and moment by moment when we confess our sins and we repent of the sins that we continue to commit, and Christ doesn't say, "Well, I'm not willing to, I don't want to, you dumb, stupid person, couldn't you have gotten it through your head?" But every time we come in faith and repentance to Him, Christ's answer remains the same: "I will. Here I am to forgive. This is acceptable. This is pleasing. This is delightful to my heart and to my mind to forgive you of all of your sins." And so He tells this leprous man, "I will." He willingly saves. We see secondly in the words of Jesus, not only does He willingly save, but Jesus actually saves. He actually saves. So you might think, well, that seems relatively light and insignificant. Why is that important to see here? It's not light. It's not insignificant. Because we see once again that Jesus' pity is met by His power. You know, it's true that there are many things in life, and particularly the difficulties and challenges of my wife or my children, that can stir up within me an immense heart of compassion and pity. Right? When you see your children going through difficult times, when you see them bullied, when you see them sick, which loving parent doesn't have a heart of immense compassion? So much so that we would tell our children, "If you could be spared of that, I'd take it upon myself." But our mercy and compassion, as we see over and over again in the experience and in the Bible, is that it is often limited by our ability. That for the depths of my compassion, I can do nothing to change the state of my children. Regardless of how merciful I am towards them, I can never take back those words that they heard from somebody else. I can never take their sickness upon me. Our compassion and mercy is so limited by our ability, but not so with Jesus, because He is the God-man. And His compassion, His pity is met with power, and Jesus actually saves this man. He actually purifies him. And we see that in these words, "Be clean." And immediately after that, Matthew tells us, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. That Jesus is not only willing to save, but that Jesus actually saves. And what's staggering here from the biblical accounts is you note the speed by which Jesus healed him. Matthew underlines it for us, immediately. This wasn't even something that Naaman experienced in the cleansing of his leprosy through the prophet Elisha. But Naaman was required to travel from Syria all the way down to Israel to find the single prophet in the land to go before him and to say, "What must I do to be cleansed?" And Elisha doesn't say, "Well, you've made the journey and it's good, so now be cleansed." But Elisha says, "Hey, I got to go to the Jordan River now." And he goes, okay, I'll go to the Jordan River. And Elisha says, you don't just dunk yourself down once. You got to dunk yourself seven times. And not until the seventh time are you going to be cleansed of your leprosy. What a sore trial for one like Naaman. And yet for this leper here, instantaneous, immediate healing. Because Jesus actually saves. There's no sense of purgatory here. Jesus doesn't say, well, I've done my part, and now you got to do your part, and you got to cleanse yourself out and have this burnt up. Jesus doesn't say, well, here's my grace for you, but now you got to combine it with your good works and your righteousness and your merit, but immediately. And Jesus actually sends this man to the priest to be confirmed that he had been healed. And we note in this, Jesus isn't a charlatan. How many people today claim to be faith healers? They don't want their miracles investigated because they're frauds. And Jesus just confirms his power and the actuality of his salvation. And he's not put off by saying, go show yourself to the priest. He's going to investigate whether or not you've actually been healed. And he will find that indeed you have been. We see that Jesus willingly saves. We see that he actually saves. But thirdly, what we see in the words of Christ is that he justly saves. He justly saves. Can't deal with all the words of Jesus in verse 4, but they are important. And he says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, why does Jesus include this? Why is this important? Why does this man have to go back to the priest? He's just encountered the high priest. The heavenly high priest. He's just been cleansed. So why does Jesus say, now go and show yourself to a priest? Well, can you imagine what a sham this healing would have been if the man went to the priest? If he went to the priest who in these days and in Israel's days, they were the keeper of the law. And that as this man went to the priest, if the priest would have looked upon him and said, well, this is all fine and well that you've been healed. But there's still more that's required of you. You see, the law still condemns you. There are still things that you haven't done yet. There are still levels of righteousness and holiness that you need to attain to. And so even though this leprosy has been taken physically from your body, you are still unclean. And you're still defiled. It would have been a half salvation. Indeed, it would have been no salvation whatsoever. If the law continued to stand over this man and to condemn him for his impurity and for his leprosy and for this disease, then the salvation would have meant nothing. But Jesus tells this man, go to the priest. Go to the keeper of the law. Go validate this healing. Go present yourself before the law and see if the law of God has anything now to speak against you. Jesus' healing of this man didn't circumvent the law of God. And Jesus' healing of this man didn't slight the justice of God or neglect the justice of God's law. Neither did this healing grumble against the law of God. This is so burdensome. I'm so sorry God commanded this in the Old Testament. You really shouldn't be burdened down with going to the priest now. What we see is that in this healing, that Jesus himself submits the salvation to the standard of God's law. And what it confirms and affirms to us even this morning is that the law and the demands of the law are fulfilled through the healing of Christ. And so this leprous man could now with joy go and present himself to the priest and to the keeper of the law. That moments before, this law that had spoken nothing but condemnation, had spoken nothing but displeasure, had spoken nothing but a distance, had spoken nothing but death and a curse to him, that Jesus says, now this law will find no fault with you. That this law has now been robbed of all of its condemning power. And when you go and present yourself before the law is going to be silent. that this priest isn't going to be able to request or demand anything more from you, that you have been restored, that justice will require nothing more from you because I have cleansed you. So go back to the law, go back to the commandments, go back to this word that once stood against you and condemned you in all of your sin, and see if the law will speak even a word against you. And indeed, the truth is that it will not. And again, this is a picture of how Jesus saves repentant sinners. That Jesus in His mercy, that Jesus in His compassion, that Jesus in His grace, that He saves justly. That He is both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him. And when sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ, when sinners come repenting of their sins, when sinners come to be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the law can demand and it can require nothing more from us. So that this law that once stood against us in our sin, that once condemned us in thought and word and in deed, with every breath that we breathe, only spoke of our transgressions and our iniquities that were too great for us to atone for, that if these sins had been counted against us and numbered against us, surely we would have fallen. And yet when we are healed and we are restored and we are forgiven by Christ, justice cannot look at a repentant sinner and say, more needs to be done. But the justice of the law is silenced because it is finished. Jesus has fulfilled the law for us and He has endured the condemnation that spoke against us on our behalf. And so this law no longer speaks a word of condemnation to us any more than it spoke a word of condemnation to this leprous man. But now this law becomes our joy. It becomes our delight. It becomes sweeter to us even than honey and honey from the honeycomb, because the condemning power of the law has been silenced by our high priest. And we sing, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His salvation is just. And when He heals and He cleanses and He restores, justice is silenced. Because justice is satisfied by the work of our priest. And so we see in these glorious words of Christ that His salvation, that He is a willing Savior, that He actually saves us, that He justly saves us. We have no need to worry or to doubt the salvation that is found in Christ. We have no need to worry and be concerned about His compassion and mercy. For they are as true as He is. And He's a glorious Savior. So we see in this miracle even the outlines of Christ's heart for repentant sinners. He's a high priest that not only has mercy and compassion on us and our temptations, but He is a high priest that has mercy and compassion on us just as active, just as life-giving, just as alive and as powerful, when we come to Him repenting of our sins against Him. It's not just our initial repentance and coming to faith that Christ meets with these wells of mercy and compassion, but it is our daily repentance. It is our moment-by-moment repentance. And indeed, the more we repent, the more we see and the more we taste, and the more we experience of the bottomless, boundless mercy of Jesus Christ. This is our Christ. And this is our Savior. This is our High Priest. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our merciful and gracious God, how we stand to wonder at the beauty of Your Gospel, and at the infinite grace and mercy that You extend towards sinners like us. Indeed, if there should ever be a living man that could mark the boundaries of his sin, And if his sin went infinitely in every direction, yet we thank you that the mercy of Christ would extend even infinitely beyond those boundaries. We thank you that in Christ is the reservoir of divine grace and mercy and compassion for sinners like us. We thank you that not only do you, O Christ, pray for us in our temptations, but that you receive us in our repentance. Not for anything in us, but only because you are the merciful God and because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you for these glorious truths. So may you stir within us hearts and minds of repentance in order that we might be brought the immeasurable mercy of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you, O Christ, have become to us through faith a merciful and a compassionate High Priest in the things pertaining to God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.